Well, as we continue on in our study on Deuteronomy, we can go to chapter 16, please. Deuteronomy chapter 16. We have seen that Israel found themselves in the gift of their inheritance in the land. But then narrower than the land, within that land, there was a gathering center called Unto the Place. And that would be a place where God placed his name initially, Shiloh, later Jerusalem. It was a gathering center to meet with God, known as later the Temple of God. When we get to the New Testament, the church, the believers, are called the Temple of God. 1 Corinthians 3:16. And no matter what city you're on, every place that calls upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord is how the church is viewed. While we're not in the land, we're in Christ. And so we've taken it to a higher level. We have also remarked that in this section in Deuteronomy, there'll be much instruction of behavior in the land, and we could spend the rest of the sessions in that. It would be profitable. And the New Testament does teach how to walk in Christ, how to behave toward your wife and your children. Amen. Those are practical things.
Amen.
And we're not excluding them. We just don't have time to go into them. But as much as it teaches that, and that is pretty popular in evangelical circles, and thank the Lord it's being taught if it's according to Scripture. But sometimes what is in the minority of teaching is Under the Place. And so that is why this is on our heart. The sandwich in these teachings is Unto the Place where the Lord has placed his name. And we are looking at different things that occurred there, a place of assembling and offering for God, a place of separation, a place of learning to fear as well as rejoicing, a place of sacrificing the best, and we ended off in our last session, a place of remembrance. Now, if time permits in our next session before your open time, we'd like to cover three more, beginning here in the latter part of chapter 16, a place of going or observing God's ordinances. A place of observing God's ordinances. And so that's the next one I have you in chapter 16 and verse 11. Deuteronomy 16, verse 11. And thou shalt rejoice before the Lord thy God, thou and thy son and thy daughter and thy manservant and thy maidservant and the Levite that is within thy gates, and the stranger and the fatherless and the widow that are among you, in the place which the Lord thy God hath chosen to place his name there. I might just stop there before I go on. Did you notice the places for all type of people here? Not just the singles or the widows. It's a unified thing where widows are there and the stranger, of course, the converted is there, the fatherless and so on. So it's not really breaking up into groups here, is it? It's sufficient for all. Verse 12.
Hey, by the way,
yeah.
Stranger there is resident alien.
Resident alien, yes.
Absolutely. Unconverted.
Yeah, yeah, he's been circumcised, converted. Absolutely.
Okay.
Thank you. Verse 12. And thou shalt remember that thou wast a bondman in Egypt. And thou shalt observe to do these statutes. Thou shalt observe to do these statutes. And so the statutes are ordinances. Yes. I have it backwards at my, and it's off. So. So if you look at verse 12 again of Deuteronomy 16, where it is a place of observing his statutes, his ordinances, verse 12. And thou shalt remember that thou wast a bondman in Egypt, and thou shalt observe to do these statutes. In the other nations, they would not be observed. And in the world, God's ordinances today aren't observed. But in the church, they should be, as we gather together in one place. They should be. It's a place of observing statutes or ordinances. Look at verse 13. And thou shalt observe the Feast of Tabernacles 7 days, after thou hast gathered in thy corn and thy wine, and thou shalt rejoice in thy feast, thou and thy son and thy daughter, and thy manservant and thy maidservant and the Levite, the stranger, the fatherless, the widow that are within thy gates. 7 days shalt thou keep a solemn feast unto the Lord thy God in the place which the Lord shall choose. Because the Lord thy God shall bless thee in all thine increase and all the works of thine hands, therefore thou shalt surely rejoice. 3 times in a year shall all thy males appear before the Lord thy God in the place which he shall choose, in the feast of unleavened bread, in the feast of weeks, in the feast of tabernacles, and they shall not appear before the Lord empty. And so it is a place of observing his statutes. Our brother Henry already reminded us the risen Lord when he said, all power, all authority is given unto me in Matthew 28:18.
commanded in Matthew 28:20, teaching them to observe all things that I commanded you. And so disciples or believers are to observe things, not just be saved. That's wonderful. But we're connected with a testimony where we should be observing ordinances. And the one place he's in authority is the house of God. Now let me just take you to the New Testament and just show you that we are connected with ordinances. And that's my only point. So if you go to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, we'll come back here later. But 1 Corinthians chapter 11. I know we're not saved by works. The Old Testament ordinances are nailed to the cross, Colossians 2:14. But yet, in the house of God, just like your house, there's rules. Okay? And they don't save you, but they're meant to glorify God. They're meant to be a place where His ways are observed in a world that doesn't. And you just see here, for example, in 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 2. Now I praise you, brethren, that ye remember me in all things and keep the ordinances as I deliver them to you. Praising them for keeping the ordinances that the apostle delivered from the Lord Jesus. Does anybody in verse 2 of 1 Corinthians 11 have a different word for ordinances? Traditions. And it was translated both ways in the King James Version. A tradition means something that you are to do and hand down to the next generation. What's that? Past. Yes. It's not just something I ate an apple today because I felt like it. It's something I'll do and keep on doing. A tradition or an ordinance. Something handed down. And he praised them for keeping them. Now let me show you that same word again. And it will be translated traditions in the King James Version. If you go to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Second Thessalonians 2, and look at verse 14 first of all, 2:14. Whereunto he called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which ye have been taught, whether by word or our epistle. They would hear them orally from Paul, or the written letter. We have the written letter, the epistle. But in light of the glory of our Lord Jesus, we're to stand fast and hold the traditions. That word tradition is the same word as ordinance back in 1 Corinthians 11, 1 or 11:2, and it means tradition or ordinance. In fact, if I could give you here the actual word from the Greek here, paradosis, and it means a precept, specifically the Jewish traditionary law, ordinance tradition. But we have some in the New Testament, and you're to hold them till the Lord comes. If you hold something, you don't let it go. It's to be handed down to every generation until the Lord comes. Now, when you go into your assembly, and if you choose to meet to hear the teaching of the Word at 3 in the afternoon, that's not an ordinance. That you can see. But the fact of remembering the Lord Jesus, that's an ordinance. But I want to say something here. If you study the Word of God, you're going to find more than two. Yes, the Lord's Supper. Yes, baptism. But in context of 1 Corinthians 11, the head covering for the woman, the lack of head covering for the man. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, that you, if you don't work, you don't eat as an ordinance. There are things that are for the church to be kept until we obtain the glory of the Lord Jesus. And you're to hold it fast till He come. Don't let it go. So to hold the traditions or the ordinances. Now, Brother Henry started to give a few, and we're not going to be... give some here, but there are things that are given for the church right up until the end. Obviously, the Lord's Supper is one of them, you know, till He come and so on. So, it is a place of observing ordinances. Not necessarily will happen in your home like that, but will happen in the church of God. So, another thing we see in Deuteronomy, it becomes a place of observing His statutes or His ordinances. That's really, yes, Brother Henry.
Yeah, something that I find very helpful.
But just with what you said, something that I find very helpful is verse 23 of 1 Corinthians 11. The key to This whole thing is the Matthew 28:20. In other words, the church has many traditions, but the ones that cannot be changed, must be held, are those traditions which are specifically traced to the Lord Jesus. So, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 23, "For I have received of the Lord that which I also delivered to you." That's the ordinance that must be kept.
Yes.
The ones that come from the Lord. Matthew 28:20, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you.
That's where you can draw the line. What do I keep? What is good tradition if it comes from the Lord Jesus?
Absolutely.
Man's tradition, negotiable, and in many cases should be thrown out.
Some not.
Yeah, some
I mean, we have the, we can pass down meeting at 9:30 a.m. on Lord's Day morning to break bread. That's okay. But that can be changed to 10:30.
That's correct.
But what cannot be changed and must be held and cannot be compromised is that which is traced to being given to us from the Lord Jesus himself.
Thank you. So often, brethren, we are told that tradition's a bad thing, and it can be if it's of man. Teaching for doctrine the commandments of men. That's a tradition the Lord condemned in Matthew 15. But the church has traditions, but they have to come from the authority of the Lord Jesus. You in your own house have traditions. You brush your teeth, you take a shower, you eat so often. You're a traditional person. So when you hear the word tradition, don't throw the whole word out. You're to hold the traditions, but they're what he gave by word or epistle from the Lord Jesus. What's of man is negotiable in some cases. In other cases, if it contradicts the word of God, it's wrong.
I just want to make sure we, and I know that you mean this, Henry means this, but in our general understanding that we clarify that when we say from the Lord Jesus, that doesn't exclude the teachings of Paul, who said the things I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord. Because there are certain people that look at, well, the Lord didn't teach that. He didn't say anything about head coverings. You see, but bro, I'm saying we have to clarify. The things I write unto you, two things. One, they're the commandments of the Lord, and as you can trace throughout the book of Corinthians, I would encourage the men to do that, how many times he says, I write these same things to all the churches.
Thank you. As we move on now, and that's a good clarification, we move on now to chapter 17, which would be this part.
For that baptism and the Lord's Supper are not the only two ordinances that are given to the church by the Lord. That's right. There's more than two.
Thank you. And now we move on, maybe. Chapter 17 here. It also, you'll see, as we trace this place, what it means to God, is a place of judging matters among his people. A place of judging matters. So let's go back to Deuteronomy, and this time chapter 17. Deuteronomy chapter 17. And first of all, just for context, I'd like to take you to verse 2. Deuteronomy 17 and verse 2. If there be found among you within any of thy gates, which the Lord thy God giveth thee, man or woman, that hath wrought wickedness in the sight of the Lord thy God, in transgressing his covenant, and hath gone and served other gods and worshipped them, either the sun or moon or any of the host of heaven, which I have not commanded, and it be told thee, and thou hast heard of it, and inquire diligently, and behold, it be true, and the thing certain, that such abomination is wrought in Israel, then thou shalt bring forth that man or that woman which had committed that wicked thing unto thy gates. Now they were a theocracy under God, so you'd bring them to the city gates. Even that man or that woman, and that shall stone them with stones, and they die, till they die. At the mouth of two witnesses or three witnesses, shall he that is worthy of death be put to death. But the mouth of one witness, he shall not be put to death. The hands of the witnesses shall be the first upon him to put him to death, and afterward the hands of all the people. So shalt thou put away evil from among you. So there was to be evil put away from among them. But in some cases, the cases would not be so simple as to decide at the city gate. And here's what would happen then, verse 8. If there arise a matter too hard for thee in judgment, between blood and blood, between plea and plea, between stroke and stroke, be in matters of controversy within thy gates, then thou shalt arise and get thee up into the place which the Lord thy God shall choose. And thou shalt come unto the priests, the Levites, and unto the judge, and shall be in those days an inquirer, and they shall show thee the sentence of judgment. So you would now go to the place, the house of God, the priesthood there would hear, and they would give a sentence of judgment. Verse 10. And thou shalt do according to the sentence which they of that place, which the Lord shall choose, shall show thee. And thou shalt observe to do according to all that they inform thee. The supreme court would not be the gates of the city, but the place, the house of God, where his name was. And when they made up a decision, it would be binding, and you were obligated to do it. There was no further court of appeal other than at the place. Verse 11. According to the sentence of the law, which they shall teach thee, it shouldn't have been their own personal opinion here, according to the law, and according to the judgment which they shall tell thee, thou shalt do. Thou shalt not decline from the sentence which they show thee to the right hand nor to the left. So when they dug into the law and gave God's thinking on it, it became the final word, and you did not have a right to add or take away from it. Verse 12, and the man that will do presumptuously and will not hearken unto the priest that standeth to minister there before the Lord thy God or unto the judge, even that man shall die. And thou shalt put away the evil from Israel. And all the people shall hear and fear and do more presumptuously. And so there needed to be a submission here, that if you brought a case to the priest, a place, and they gave a judgment, and you didn't submit to that judgment, now you were the evil person, and you were to be cut off. And so that the place, while there would be things solved among the people of God themselves, in some places it was of such nature that would have to go to the place where matters would be judged, and it would be a binding thing. At least that's what's in the Old Testament. Is there anything in the New Testament church that might have rung a bell? Do we have the same principles functioning on a higher level? I know you know we do. But let me just show you two scriptures on this. Matthew 18. Matthew chapter 18. We're starting to see the righteousness of the law. It's been fulfilled. But its righteous requirements keep going on at a level now in our Lord Jesus. Matthew chapter 18. And the Lord shows a dispute between brethren, and if it can be solved on a local level between you, do it. All right? It doesn't have to go to the church. And I'm not going to go into a great exposition here, but verse 15. Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone, and if he shall hear thee, thou hast gained a brother. There's nothing official about this. This is on a local, a personal level. He trespassed, you tell him his fault. Maybe he was unaware of it. Maybe he, you know, needs to repent. But if he hears you, you've gained him. And the matter is solved. The matter is solved. What a wonderful thing that is, you know, to gain your brother. Now, if he doesn't hear you, you say, well, dear brother, I forgive you anyway. It's all over. No. If it's wrong, it's wrong. And right, you can't rape righteousness. And justice must be upheld. There's a second step. It goes on to say in verse 16, but if he will not hear thee, take with thee one or two or more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. Where'd you hear that before? Deuteronomy 17. Two or three, you just can't take the word of one. You got to involve others. And you involve two or three witnesses. This is still at the gate level. But, look at verse 17. And if he shall neglect to hear them, now tell it unto the church. And if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as a heathen man and a publican or a tax collector. The church in personal matters of dispute is God's final court of appeal. If he neglect to hear thee. Now that person's not cut off, put to death, but he's to be treated individually by that person as an outsider, as an unsaved person. You're not obligated to have close fellowship with him. Because he would not submit to God's church. And so if it comes to that level, then what the church says, and again, the implication would be they're going to get it from the Lord, not make up some rule, then you have to listen to the church. That is why when I counsel with people and that, and I hear, well, brother so-and-so said this, and I said, what did the church say? If the church has dealt with this, go ask the church. Hear what they said. Not that they will always be perfect, but hear their side of it, for they are God's authority. Having said that, let me take you to 1 Corinthians 5, where we were, just to show you something here. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. That man who had fallen in sexual immorality, and not only that sin, but other sins were to be dealt by excommunication on certain situations. But I want to show you where they were to be dealt with. 1 Corinthians 5, and look at verse 4 now. Verse we didn't read before. 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 4. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when ye are gathered together, and my spirit with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, to deliver such a one to Satan, unto Satan, etc. You do it in the authority of the Lord, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together. It's the place. It's a public thing. The whole church together in one place. It is a place of judging matters. As we said before, it puts fear into you. Many times elders deal with things behind closed doors. They never announce it to the assembly. They've missed the leaven part of it. The whole assembly needs to hear it. It's a unit. And so it's to be done corporately. And it comes to the place here. And so we see again the whole church involved in discipline matters. Also, even on a lesser level, you look at chapter 6 of 1 Corinthians, and here it is again. Dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unjust and not before the saints? When there's problems between the believers, do you take that to the court? God forbid, it's been done. And they see the dirty laundry of believers in the name of Christ is stained. But you can't. You don't have to say, well, I'll just give it up. Well, if you want to, you can, but you can do something else. Verse 2. Do you not know that the saints shall judge the world? You're in a place of judgment. You're going to judge angels, verse 3. So why not start now? Verse 4. If ye then have things of judgments of things pertaining to this life, set them to judge who are at least esteemed in the church. I speak this to your shame. Not that you always take the least esteem, but the least esteem is better than the worldling. And so someone in the church, he says, verse 5, is there not so much a wise man among you? No, not one that shall be able to judge between his brethren. A brother goeth to law with brother, and that before the unbelievers. Verse 7, now therefore, there is utterly a fault among you, because you go to law one with another. Why do you not rather take wrong? Why do you not rather suffer yourselves to be defrauded? May you do wrong and defraud, and that your brethren. You can choose to be defrauded, but you don't have to. You can get someone in the church. And so we start to see that on one level, on the local level of a personal dealings, you can solve problems, but on certain cases, you bring it before the church, and it becomes the supreme court of God's people, like the Old Testament, is a place of judging matters. That is all I really want to say on that until the open time, unless there's a quick hand. Oh, it's Henry.
I'm glad, brother, that your excitement at my contributions hasn't faded, brother. No, my only point being, again, the function of priesthood. And when the priesthood failed, those judgments failed at Corinth, the function of priesthood in the local assembly, and then mark it, notice the context, the place of training in these matters of judgment to reign over angels and rule for God in the age to come.
Amen.
That's what the assembly's for, and fellowship in the assembly. It is fundamental to our being trained to dwell with Christ eternally and co-reign with him over the universe.
There's a wonderful book out. It's old. It's called Training for Reigning. It'd be worth the read. Okay. Who's that by, brother Jim? Yeah, I can't remember either.
Mervyn Paul.
Training for Reigning. Mervyn. Mervyn, brother. Right, Mervyn? Is that what you said? MP. Okay.
Mary Beth.
MP, not MB.
Oh. Brother, just one thought, brief. I know you said it again to clarify. Future generation, those listening by recording, etc. This matter of ultimate discipline, as I call it, excommunication, as some would refer to it, 1 Corinthians 5, is never a matter that is entrusted to the elders.
Amen.
The elders are not even mentioned in 1 Corinthians 5. Now, let me hasten to say, it may be the elders that facilitate investigation as representative of the assembly, but it's not the elders who put people out of fellowship. And there's a connected to what Henry said, when the matter is brought before the assembly, and again, that can be done without having to go into all the details which may have been involved in the investigation, but when the matter is brought before the assembly, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you're gathered together in my spirit with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ and so on, to deliver such a one unto Satan, the assembly then is to enter into the mind of Christ in regard to that evil that has been done. And in entering into the mind of Christ, according to Matthew 18, connected there, acknowledging the will of heaven being done, so that it is an assembly action. I think that's important to clarify.
That maintains unity.
Absolutely.
We know what we're doing it together, but our top authority is not, it's in the name of the Lord Jesus.
Absolutely.
It must be for His reasons, not for ours.
Absolutely.
And where do we get the strength to do it? Verse 4, by the power. That means the strength of our Lord Jesus. His authority and His strength will help you do it. Now, we want to cover one more in this session here. Yes, Brother Key. The mic, brother.
Wait. Yeah, we'll put a link on the website, hopefully. I'll email it to Mike Fleister, but gospelhall.org has that book, Training for Reigning, by Mervyn Paul, that you referred to. So it can be read freely there. Anyway, we'll try and get a link up on the site. Thank you.
I remember reading that as a young man. It was helpful. And I'll take you to this part of the chart here, and we go into chapter 18 for our last teaching of this session. It is a place of ministry or service. A place of ministry or service. If you go to Deuteronomy chapter 18, please. And we'll save the other two for this afternoon, and then just in a brief opening this evening after supper, where my name is still there, we'll say a little bit about the prophet. Not the place, but the prophet. You notice their peace. But anyway, Deuteronomy chapter 18. Place of ministry, and I'll break in at verse 5. Deuteronomy 18 and verse 5. For the Lord thy God hath chosen him out of all thy tribes to stand to minister, that is serve, in the name of the Lord, him and his sons forever. Now, whom that is speaking about, of course, was verse 1. So 18:1, the priest, the Levites, and all the tribe of Levi shall have no part nor inheritance with Israel. They shall eat the offerings of the Lord made by fire and his inheritance. So we're speaking of the priestly tribe and the servants within that priestly tribe, known as Levites, that would minister at the house of God. Now, first Shiloh at the tabernacle, eventually the temple at Jerusalem. Now, there were so many of them, they would take turns in coming. They wouldn't necessarily be there all at once, but you look at verse 6. And if the Levite come from any of thy gates out of all the of Israel, where he sojourn, and come with all the desire of his mind unto the place which the Lord shall choose. So first we see there's a spiritual exercise for ministry. He comes with the desire of his mind. He has a heart for it. He wants to serve God. He wants to minister to God's people, and he wants to offer to God. And so he has a heart for it. Can he express the desires of his heart? He can. And they can be expressed at the place where God has placed his name. There is an outlet for spiritual exercise. The man has a desire of his mind, but you can't come. Well, that, but he could come if he was a Levite. Now, if you go on here, look, what is his authority? He shows up at the house of God. He says, I'm here to minister. You do need some authority. They say, what school did you go to? And what were your grades? Was that his authority? Well, here it is in verse 7. then he shall minister in the name of the Lord his God. He ministers in the name, in the authority of the Lord his God. That was also in verse at the end of verse 5. To stand to minister in the name of the Lord, him and his sons forever. And so his authority is God chose him to do that. It wasn't man's criteria. It was God's choice. So with the authority of the Lord his God, he could carry out his exercise. And where did he carry it out? In the house of God. Wow. Look at it here at the end of verse 6. And if a Levite come from any of thy gates out of all of Israel, where he sojourn and come with all the desire of his mind unto the place which the Lord shall choose. Not like that guy in Micah's day who stopped wherever he wanted. But it's in the house of God. There's a place to exercise ministry. Not to say there's no ministry outside the, quote, walls of the assembly, but I think you know what I'm saying. It goes on to say there, though, in verse 7, Then he shall minister in the name of the Lord, his God, and all his as all his brethren, the Levites, do which stand there before the Lord. It's before the Lord. It's not before man, first of all. I know we minister to men, but first of all, I look at it as unto God. It's before the Lord. It has to please him first. And there's a plurality there, as all his brethren. There's a plurality. And, well, there's a provision, too. Look at verse 8. They shall have like portions to eat, besides that which cometh of the sale of his patrimony. And so they were entitled to eat of some of those offerings. God had provision. The Levite was to be remembered and so on. So there was provision for him. There's a plurality. There's spiritual exercise. There's the Lord's authority, and it's at the Lord's place. And suddenly you see that one of the other activities of the place, it is a place of ministry or service. And now we come to the New Testament church. Let's go back to 1 Corinthians, the temple of God. As I say that, go to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, please. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. I've been alluding to this, but I just want to show it to you first of all. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. That there's provision for the priest. There's provision, godly provision for him. God cares for those who serve. Amen. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, written to the church at Corinth. And I just want to show you verse 16. I know you're familiar with it. Verse 16. Know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy, for the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are. Now this is very much like another verse in 1 Corinthians, except it lacks a word. Remember 1 Corinthians 6:19? What, know you not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost which is in you, etc. There is a great truth of your personal body, 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, you're the holy temple of God. And that's a dynamic in itself. Individually. But that's not the truth here. The word body's missing. You all, the church of God at Corinth, the assembly, corporately you're the temple of God too. And so when the church gathers, we all know the personal truth, but the assembly is the temple of God. And so, viewing that, if you'll progress to 1 Corinthians 14, and we'll see it's a place of ministry. It's a place of ministry, of serving, of edifying. 1 Corinthians chapter 14. And I want to show you the context here in verse 23. 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 23. If therefore the whole church be come together into one place... This is not two people walking down the street. This is the whole church gathered together in one place. Now, there was disorder here. He's not going to take away the liberty to minister. He's going to bring order to it. He's not going to say, shut it down and just let me do it. He's simply going to correct it so they can do it orderly under the Lord. So, it goes on to say in verse 26, how is it then, brethren, when ye come together, every one of you hath a psalm, hath a doctrine, hath a tongue, hath a revelation, hath an interpretation, let all things be done unto edifying. Every one of you hath a psalm, a doctrine, a teaching. In those days a tongue and a revelation. Make sure it's done in edifying. It's a place where believers, and here the males leading the assembly in public teaching and edifying, I should say. goes on to say, for example, look at verse 29. Let the prophet speak two or three, and let the other judge. That's interactive, you know. Verse 30, if anything be revealed to another that setteth by, let the first hold his peace. Henry's a believer in that one, you know. That's why I hold my peace, you know. And then verse 31, for ye may all prophesy one by one, that all may learn, that all may be comforted. I want to tell you, the New Testament Assembly is a place of plurality of ministry. That I can come, it's a free place on earth, that I can come with a burden of my heart. Now, the sisters cannot do it orally, it goes on to say in verses 34 and 35. But there are places they can be involved also. But in public assembly, I can come with a desire of my mind, and I can minister. What is my authority for doing that? What's my authority for standing up in the, whether it's the Lord's Supper, the ministry of the assembly, or even here? I need authority. Spirit of God's in me. And who's given me the authority to use Him? It's already been brought out. You brought it out, I think, in 1 Corinthians 14:37. The things that I write unto you, verse 37, are the commandments of the Lord. Amen. My authority is the Lord Jesus has given me the Spirit of God. He's by His blood, He's given me full access into His presence. And I can come into His holy temple, and I can minister in the name of the Lord. I want to tell you, don't sell that. There's problems in assemblies. People fail in this. I know that. We fail. And we have to work through it. Sometimes we try to fix it with a system. And, you know, yeah, so you don't have the problem of brother so-and-so saying something stupid that you have to do the work of an elder and correct. But you just have one man doing it. You've robbed the saints of their exercise of in the Word. Don't trade your birthright that's by the blood and the Spirit. Where you can go and just listen to the professional, and it's easy, and you give all this up.
The blood of Christ.
It's not an education at school. It is the authority of the Lord Jesus. I can walk in God's assembly by His blood and Spirit, and I can edify the church. It's a privilege. I know my dad would tell me, he said, you go to one of those places, they'll tie your hands and tape your mouth. He said, you can sit there if you want. Well, I never forgot that. They might do a lot of things right, but I don't want to give up this place of ministry here. It's blood bought. So the place is a place of ministry. Now, having said that, brethren, we're going to stop the formal teaching here, and there is no break here, and we go right into the open time for your comments and contributions. We have not forgotten what Henry wants to be dealt with, but before I say more, let me open it up to you.
I'm going to say something. Just a point about the Levites, and this helped me greatly. If you would have gone to a Levite in Israel, and you would have said, you're a Levite? Yeah. And you would have said, and what's the work that you do? The Levite would have known what his work was. It's good to know what our gift is. And not only to know what our gift is, it's good to have a work to do for the Lord. A ministry to do for the Lord. And not just as a something that you play with an hour a week, 40 of your life. And my question, and something as a challenge, not only to my heart and all of our hearts, but to the young people here, do you have a work that you're doing for the Lord? What are you doing for the Lord? And dedicating yourself to doing that work. Because it's your work for the Lord.
Amen. One of the things about this before we... People say you can't learn in this open format. Well, the Word of God says in verse 31 that all may learn and all may be comforted. You know, where we let just a speaker come in and there's no give and take. There's no accountability. I understand it breaks the flow a bit and there's times not to break the flow. But when there's accountability and a brother says, Brother Randy, did you think about it? That's healthy for you. It's healthy for you to hear other gifts, and it's healthy for you, as Henry said, to give out as well as take in. And it will keep you in the Word, this ministry.
In Deuteronomy 15, one of the points you brought out, you said some... If you could give the exact verse, again, I didn't get down the exact verse. You said sometimes things that fit into our social lives as Christians might not always fit into the house of God. I was just wondering the verses you used. And then I was wondering if you could give some specific examples today of something.
Okay, Brother Silas and others can contribute. It said we noticed at the end of 15 they were to bring the best of the sacrifices, not the blemish, but they could eat those with a blemish in their gates. So I said there are some things fit for your home that aren't fit for the house of God. Is that what you observed? And the verses is at the end of chapter 15 of Deuteronomy. Those are the verses. You see them there? Verse 22. Those are the verses. Yeah, I gave, and that's what I'm going to reiterate. You might have your favorite music, and people say, but we got to do that here because I like. That has divided God's people. So one example would be forcing music, our style of music, on the assembly, which might be fine in your Mercedes-Benz going down the road or something. Larry, can you think of other examples? Yeah. Again, we can think of... Yeah. Yeah.
Well, and homeschooling in the sense which we've homeschooled, others have, it doesn't have to be a problem. But when you begin to force people in the assembly to function, exactly, and it becomes a separate element within the church. It's fine if you want to do it on your own, but you don't bring that into the assembly. Yeah.
Another one I'm thinking of, Silas and brethren, is in the home. You have this little intimate fellowship. You say, hey, the kids can talk and the wife can talk and that, and we seem to learn more and it's closer. Let's break up into small groups in the assembly and let the women talk. That's happening big time. You're bringing what's comfortable in the home and liberty in the home and bringing it to the assembly where you lose the lordship of Christ. That's a big one. You're on tape, brother. My goodness.
On the Passover, we know that when it was first instituted, it was performed in the home in Egypt. And then, like you said, when they came into the land, they were to go to the place.
Yes.
Can you practically, how did that happen? To go from individuals being able to do it, was there just one Passover lamb that was offered at the temple, or how did it practically take place?
I'm going to appeal to my brother after I say this. I believe the Lord's Supper in the beginning probably was from house to house, but as later it became the place when you come together. So I see the same thing there. So our brother has asked, how did that practically happen? Was it per family at the place or one? Does anybody have insight on that? Brother Keith or Larry? Or?
On the historical observance of the Passover?
Yeah.
After the place was established?
Yes, brother.
I don't.
In Kings, we saw they all came to Jerusalem under Hezekiah. It was a congregational thing. It seemed to be, Keith, you have something, you're good in history. That's wise, brother. Yeah. But he asked how it practically happened. Is that what you asked?
There's a book that I read a few years ago. It's published by Gospel Folio, and it's on the Feasts of Jehovah. And it was by a brother from Ireland or England, whom I can't remember the name at the time. No. No, it was a contemporary brother. And he got in that book, he got into the historical, you know, understanding of how it was practically done. And since I'm not very good at memory, and I don't have the memory that my brethren have, but it was very fascinating, and it seemed that it was done with the one lamb, if I'm remembering the book correctly, and maybe I shouldn't be on record with this, but as I'm remembering it, there was a dual kind of thing, where it was done at the temple, but then either later or earlier or whatever, it was done in the homes. And he brought that out, and he had some interesting, ideas.
We have the example of the Lord in the upper room, but they would have still come before the Lord corporately in Jerusalem to the place. Yeah. Well, my point is that it was the day of the high feast, remember? So they observed in the upper, and then there was a public observance of the corporate gathering of it. But they had come to that place for that national observance. And we remember that what they did nationally still, in a sense, individually in the Passover. I don't know how we sort that out. And on the history, too, if you have eSword, one of the modules that you can get is Alfred Edersheim, and you can he probably would cover the history aspect of it with biblical references as well.
Well, whatever it's worth, when the Lord did that, he was at Jerusalem, the city that God had placed his name.
Which is interesting in light of what we were talking about last night about gathering together outside of where the Lord has placed his name. If two or three are in vacation down at the hotel or the beach and trying to remember the Lord, that's not where the place was. So the Jew had to nationally or collectively recognize the Passover lamb there in Jerusalem at the temple. Yeah, the only place.
That's right.
Well, I think this was part of my question. And I wanted to reference Leviticus 17. If you can see the consequences for not worshiping in the place that God has set aside.
Did you say Leviticus
17? Leviticus 17, which is just after the Day of Atonement. 16 is the Day of Atonement, and 17, there's some instructions there, and what can be the consequences for not following the Lord. You might want to comment on that.
Leviticus 17, verse 1.
Yeah.
And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto Aaron and unto his sons, and to all the children of Israel, and say unto them, This is the thing which the Lord hath commanded, saying, What man soever there is of the house of Israel that killeth an ox or lamb or goat in the camp, or that killeth it out of the camp, and bringeth it not unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation to offer an offering unto the Lord before the tabernacle of the Lord, blood shall be imputed unto that man. He has shed blood, and that man shall be cut off from among his people. To the end, or to the goal, that the children of Israel may bring their sacrifices, which they offer in the open field, even that they may bring them unto the Lord, unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, unto the priests, and offer them for peace offerings unto the Lord.
Amen.
I can just say amen to that. That's what we're learning here. There are some things that are only fit for the house of God. Because once you do it on your own, in the open field, or in the camp, out of the camp, you've lost the protocol of authority. And all kind of things can happen. You know, I've been at camps where they open the Lord's Supper up to the campers. You've got unsaved campers breaking bread. You know, all kind of confusion happens, Brother Henry. But did Brother Jeremiah have any follow-up on that?
My follow-up would be, by way of the application for the church today, if we should look at Israel in the Leviticus 17, as I've read there, and what application we can have from this pertaining to us not conforming to the instructions for the church today.
We, of course, don't offer literal sacrifices, but I would learn from that we are to assemble together, not that we can't praise Him anymore. There is a real need and calling to come together, and especially in the Lord's Supper. Brother Henry might add to that, or whoever.
Yeah, just with the Leviticus 17. Here? Leviticus 17, that was in the wilderness. In the wilderness with the tabernacle right there, to kill and not bring to the Lord was an affront to the holiness of God and to the ownership of God over his people. Whereas in Deuteronomy 12 now, provision is made to be killed and not bring to the tabernacle. It could be killed to be eaten, but it was not to be killed and eaten as if it had been something that they had offered to the Lord. What was offered to the Lord had to be brought to the place. And if it was too far, then they were to sell it, the animal, and they were to keep that money and hold that money till they did come to the place. And then they would give the money in place of the animal that was sacrificed outside.
That's good. Brother Jeremiah, he said there's been a transition. You could now kill and eat at the gates once you're in the land, but what's offered to the Lord had to be brought to his presence. And we can have fellowship in our house with Christians and praise the Lord, but when we come with our offerings for the Lord Jesus and to worship him and remember him and edify the church, we need to come together.
Amen. Amen. One other thing about that place, which I think is wonderful, it's how anything that's called Judaism today is a lie. It's perversion. There is no such thing as Judaism today because they don't have the place. God took that place, and in 70 AD, he had it demolished. So that when you have Jews today that say that they're celebrating the Passover, they're not celebrating the Passover. It's a perversion of a persistent rebellion against what God has done in bringing in his Son.
His Son.
Without the place, they could not observe the Passover. They could not observe any of their feasts. And anything they attempt to do to call the Jewish religion today is absolutely perverse and contrary to the Word of God.
All these people are trying to take you back to the Feast of Israel. It's impossible. The place is gone.
Amen.
You can't do it. You'd be disobeying Scripture to do it your way.
Amen.
You can't do it God's way if you wanted to.
Even the modern-day cedar is a Christless, bloodless observance.
Yeah.
And it's not what God told them to do.
Yeah.
They're not, you know, sometimes I say that because you can learn some things from it, from history and culture. But to say that that is a continuation of what they've done for thousands of years is just simply not true. It's a shadow of what they did, and a poor one, a shank bone.
That's right.
No lamb, no blood. You know, none of the observance that God instructed them to give from the book.
It is impossible to keep the statutes of the law today because the temple is gone. You can't do it. And that's intentional, Brother Eddie.
Yeah. Can I change? Can I ask something completely different?
Bro.
Okay. 1 Corinthians 5. I've just to go over it in my own mind and obviously for input because I'm trying to maybe get some of these things under the appropriate. The way that it's being communicated. Besides what we know from 1 Corinthians 5:1, that being of fornication, what does the New Testament church now use as the guidelines for putting someone out? Other than obviously fornication, we know that has to be dealt with. But is there other sins, I mean the normal sins, things of that nature that we can put somebody out for? I've been involved in occasions where I'm not... I appreciated the thought first off that it might be the elders that begin the process and then it's put before the group. Yeah.
Yes, there is.
Yeah.
I think that the starting point for what Eddie has brought out is the two places in the New Testament that it is written, a little leaven leavens the whole lump.
That's where I'm at.
That's where you're. And the first one is with immorality. And the second one in Galatians, it has to do with heresy, false doctrine, and starts there. Go.
So what we're doing here, Eddie, there is a list here in 1 Corinthians 5. It's not an exhaustive list, but it's here, verse 11. But I have written unto you, not to keep company, if any man that is called a brother be a fornicator. Well, we've dealt with that one. Or covetous, or an idolater. That's a religious sin. Or a railer, that's a slander of character, or a drunkard, substance abuse they call it, or an extortioner, a cheat in business, with such an one know not to eat. And he goes on to say to put them out. It goes beyond sexual immorality. Henry brought out there was two men that were delivered to Satan also. They were guilty of blasphemy for religious false doctrine and that idolatry. You can be put out and so on. 2 Thessalonians 3, Brother Eddie. It won't use the exact same language, but it says, have no company with them. That is the same language. But it says, if a brother is a busybody, it doesn't work. And he's a busybody. It says, that he may be ashamed, have no company with him. Don't treat him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. So there's another scripture that says, have no company if a brother who becomes a busybody or a sister and refuses to work. So those are some other ones in the Word of God that are far more than just fornication. Now, some of them get more subjective. Fornication is probably the easiest to prove in some cases. You know, a girl becomes pregnant. How do you prove covetousness, you know? Man out in Washington, the state of Washington, years ago, my dad told me this. He won the lottery. Made the paper. The assembly disciplined him. Yeah, you're covet. You're spending your gambling. Brother, I'm just saying what happened, brother. My point is this. Of course he's going to say, my point is this, whether it's crazy or not, it becomes subjective. It's tough. We got to go before the Lord on it. But the list is bigger than sexual immorality.
Yeah, we got one back here, two back here. I want to add to that one thing that I think helps me in this passage that helps to maybe prevent some of the subjectivity, that this man is called in verse 13 of 1 Corinthians 5 a wicked person. So that this was not just a casual occurrence. This was a publicly known thing. It is commonly reported, it is reported commonly, you know, that there is fornication among you. So it was a known thing, and this man was characterized as a wicked person, which I think helps in discerning the level of discipline.
Just for our further thinking, it's called here in the opening part of 1 Corinthians 5, and such fornication is so much as not named. So that's a deep level. But then the verse in verse 11, if any man is called a fornicator or covetous, it doesn't always have to be that level, though. And that's what we got to remember. Sin is grievous.
I agree. And yet, even if we use the pattern of Old Testament to look at those things, there were different levels of sacrifices that were brought for various sins. God didn't just say you bring one sacrifice for any kind of sin. There were levels of guilt and levels of so on. So I'm saying that's just a general guideline. Mike has a question, comment.
And then Fredo after Mike.
I had an occasion to work with a gentleman telling me he was... The guy that was in charge of the project we were working for was not a minister, but he was pretty much in charge of a church. And so my coworker told me, he said, I'm a deacon in Mr. Bill's church. And I knew he had been married more than one time, and I have myself. So I told him, I said, well, based on 1 Timothy, I'm not allowed to be a deacon. And he said, well, I know, but when the Lord calls you to do something, you just go ahead and do it. And I'm thinking, wait a minute, the Word says, but He says, and the other thing is, I've known people in my home assembly where their children would get married and they would go to the girls' church, you know, and they'd leave the assembly. And so my question is, based on 2 Thessalonians 6, where it says...
3:6.
Huh?
3:6.
Thanks, Larry. Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw yourselves from every brother that walks orderly and not after the tradition. So based on what I know about the assembly, I don't feel comfortable, first of all, in any other church. And I don't think I have any business going out here in a church that's organized religion, because that's definitely against the tradition, you know, and what I was raised in of the breaking of bread on the first day of the week and so forth. And certainly when somebody's saying that the Lord called him to be a deacon and the Word strictly says no, so am I correct or am I misunderstanding when it tells me I should not be involved with that?
The brother has brought up, when we see people doing things wrong, we don't want to imitate what they're doing. You're correct in saying that they say, if God tells me, He's already told them. That's bad. That's like Balaam. Yeah, that's bad. But when does it come to the level of withdrawing and not having company? And there was a disorderly brother in the context who wouldn't work, and he was gossiping, or a sister there. In many cases, like Paul told Timothy, you purge yourselves from vessels of dishonor and depart from iniquity. So you might not want to be real close, or you might not, but I don't think you have any official business of formally discipline those people, unless the church does it. Discipline is a church thing, Brother Mike.
No, but I mean, I
want to stay where God's authority is recognized. Amen, brother. Now, if I meet them on the street, I might have a cup of coffee with them or a Coke. Yeah. But
if you agree with us, we'll have a
Yeah, that's right. But to imitate their ways and to get close to them and to be in their type of authority, no, I want to be under the Lord Jesus.
Yeah, I have no meaning.
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, as far as their practices, depart from it. Everyone that nameth the name of Christ, depart from iniquity. So you can be a vessel used of God. Now, we're going to take Fredo, and then after that, I'm going to attempt in the closing to say something on Henry's earlier question, and then open up, and then it's lunchtime. Brother Fredo?
Well, I want to go back to what Eddie brought up. And then even you stopped short. You didn't finish the whole verse. You said a fornication that is not to be named, and that's where you stopped, but he named the fornication. So if you're talking about sin at that level, which is incestual, having sex with your mom, that's what it's named here. So they did name it. So I don't know why you stopped short of that.
Here, let me tell
but,
you.
And then you listed the other ones at the bottom. If we're talking about that level of sin,
yeah,
that level of drunkenness, if that's what it takes, then there's a lot of people put out that should never have been put out. And now once they're out, if they're not allowed to commune or do anything with anybody believers, how are they then to be brought back in, which is the whole purpose of putting someone out to begin with? And you put them out for a lottery ticket? My goodness. If people didn't come down on that guy and kick the elders out for that crap, I mean, the subjectiveness and even at the end of the even at the end here, it says that wicked person. I believe that's going back to verse 1. Not talking about necessarily what he named here, the covetous, the idolater. It's saying that wicked person, taking it back to the beginning of
what
the chapter.
What I said on the name, brother, was not that I couldn't name it. I said it's not so much as named among the Gentiles. They did not practice it, generally speaking. My point was we didn't know what the sin was, that the Gentiles normally didn't name that sin and do it. It was so grievous. But then I'm saying, is that the only level we discipline? Verse 11 says we keep no company for these things here. Now, they become somewhat subjective, and I gave the example of the lottery, whether you agree with not, to show how people think. But I just want you to know that list is there, and it doesn't always have to be at the level of verse 1. The man of verse 1 was a wicked person. But why give an amplified list if that's the only sin in all the world I can be disciplined for at that level? I think you don't believe that either. It's not the only sin.
I
don't, because of verse 11.
Yeah, but I believe that that level is specifically mentioned so that when you have these other things, you can compare them to that level.
They have to be at that same level. That is the level that caused him to say verse 11. That brought the case to attention. So he amplifies it by giving further teaching, is what I submit to you. Sometimes we don't call what's wicked that is wicked.
That for a lottery ticket, in an ungodly, unscriptural way by men, get put out of an assembly without due diligence and without any harm to others, and that, whatever motive for wanting that money, be branded a person of wicked.
I'm not supporting that decision. What I am saying, what he calls wicked, we might never call wicked. Just look at the list. Okay, go ahead.
Well, he feels the time's gone.
We just skipped this question. That's all. Go ahead.
I just want to say I appreciate what Fredo said in regards to the purpose and function for the discipline. It's not ultimately for the destruction of the person. It's actually twofold. We as believers sometimes, maybe even more, but at least twofold that I can see in my somewhat simple mind. Thank you, Tim. but the reality is we see that, you know, it's to remove leaven, right? It's to remove sin from the assembly is one point, but also for the restoration. Even these who were Hymenaeus and Alexander that Paul says, I delivered under Satan so that they might learn not to blaspheme. So for their good, for their restoration, for the health of the assembly and of the individual. So I truly appreciate what Fredo shared with us. As far as the degree or the dimension of sin, there's also this idea that when a fault is brought to a brother, right? Hey, you know, this is going on and I want to talk to you about it. And the person refuses, right? I don't know at what degree but he refuses. And then another person goes, and he refuses. He says, no, I'm not going to hear you. And then is brought before the church. I refuse to hear the church. Ultimately, I mean, it doesn't really go into what that sin is, but that person is to be put out, right? I understand.
You personally can say, I don't want to have dealings with this man.
That's true. That's true there.
Understood. Good. That clarified my own thinking on that.
One other purpose, the purpose of assembly, this one, the 11. And the end of it is a bigger purpose. And Paul wrote it in 2 Corinthians 7. And there's always a way back. In 2 Corinthians 7, he says, after he says, your indignation, you cleared yourself, they did it. He said, wherefore, though I wrote unto you, I did not for his cause that had done the wrong. That's verse 12. Nor for the cause that had suffered wrong, but that our care for you in the sight of God might appear unto you.
Amen.
It's deeper than the person who got hurt or did the hurting. The care of God's assembly. This is a big thing, brother.
One other thing, Randy. I want to close. Well, we've got to close. We've got another time. We can come back. Henry,
come on, man.
Henry, let me finish. Let me finish. Will you? I wanted to finish by saying I'm going to let Alfredo finish if you give me a chance to say it, which is difficult. Good.
But brother, whatever you say, we do have to get to the kitchen because of the food.
Let me finish, man.
But another thing that, you know, I get a little nervous with the mic and not wanting to sound like an idiot. So, but I think another thing in 11 where he lists these other things, he's saying with that not to eat. I don't necessarily think that that means out of the assembly. I think that that is an individual, you don't have to go out of your way to fellowship even though he's a brother. In other words, avoid him. That person, it doesn't necessarily mean kick them out. As in before, verse 1 through 4 or 5, specifically they say, put that person out for the destruction. Here it says, with this one, you know, don't eat. And I don't think that's necessarily saying not to eat the breaking of the bread. In other words, throwing them out. I just don't see that.
Yeah, well, there's a feast involved there, but that's all I'll say.
Yeah, it's there, but listen, I just want to say the last thing as we close in prayer.
Good.
That there's an issue I want to clarify because you said it and Tim brought it up. We sometimes hear expressed that the ultimate goal of discipline is restoration. I disagree with that. The glory of God is
Amen.
At stake.
Amen.
And whether that person is ever restored or not is not the bottom line.
That's right.
It's one of the goals of discipline.
That's right.
But it is not the ultimate goal.
Amen.
Father, we thank you for this discussion. We confess our ignorance before you in many things, our own faults, the tendency, particularly in this matter of discipline, to go one way or the other. We're reminded of what they were told in Deuteronomy, turn not to the right hand nor to the left. We know the tendency to either go too soft and not deal with things that need to be dealt with, or go too harsh and deal with things in a way that isn't godly, isn't biblical. And so we ask for wisdom from you who said in your word, if we lack wisdom, let us ask of God who gives to all men liberally and upbraideth us not. These are important discussions and things that we've been exposed to, and we need help. And because some of these things, as we've been reminded, are at a certain subjective level, how carefully we have to move in these things. Help us, we pray. We ask. Thanking you again for the sustenance you provided for us. In the name of the Lord Jesus, amen.